invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this gospel lesson, Lord, that reminds us of your glory that you have made known among us. And we ask, as we look into your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see you as you are revealed in them. And pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let me begin tonight by sharing a couple of brief stories with you. The first is an experience I had just a few weeks ago. One night when I was online, I don't know, like many of you, sometimes I'll be online late at night. I'm kind of mindlessly paging through Facebook. And suddenly I came across a post on my news feed that as I read it, it made my heart sink. And it was a post from a friend of mine named Matt, who I've known ever since we were in youth group together years ago, back in high school, back when we both lived in Michigan. And even though we've both kind of moved away from different parts of the country we live now, he lives in Maine, I live here in Minnesota. We haven't seen each other for a long time, but we've still been able to keep up on Facebook, which is kind of the genius of Facebook, I think. And so I was sitting there, and I was reading it, and I knew that Matt had been struggling with cancer over the last few years, but I didn't realize how serious things had gotten for him. And so I wasn't really expecting to read what I read on the post he put on Facebook that night. Matt had written that he had just come back from a visit to his oncologist, and they basically said, we're out of treatment options. There's nothing more we can do for you. And as I sat there reading that post, sitting there sort of in the basement of our house, I began to cry, because the implication was pretty clear. Matt's about to die. Matt is about to pass away and leave behind his wife, Nicole, his son, Noah. He's about to leave behind all of the other friends and family as well. Jog memories back to high school, and it just hit me. Matt is only 41 years old. He's only 41. Our birthdays are about a week apart. He could be me. This isn't right. It isn't right. Well, this is the second story I want to share with you about another conversation I had. It was with someone else who was pretty close to me. The other night, we were talking on the phone, and we began to discuss someone who had died not too long ago, someone who was very close to both of us. And as we were talking, this person said to me, he should still be here. It's just not right that he is gone, that he's died. And intuitively, I knew exactly what she meant. It isn't right. It's interesting, isn't it? Two different people, two different stories, two different situations, but they share something in common, don't they? What they share in common is this deep intuitive sense that all of us have, this instinctive feeling that death is somehow an intruder in this world, isn't it? That death is unnatural, it is ugly, and it is something that we hope will just disappear. Which is really intriguing, I think, isn't it? Because at the very same time, the same time that we know this, we know something else about death, don't we? We know that death is inevitable for all of us, right? All of us, no matter how well you take care of your body, no matter how much money you make in life, for all of us, one day death will greet us. We will all die. It's a reality that we all have to face. All of us will have to face death. Death is universal. And so you have to ask the question, why are we so uneasy about it? Why are we instinctively repulsed by it? Why do we long to escape from its clutches? You know, those are the sort of questions I think we need to ask and keep in the back of our minds as we read this story from the Gospel of John today. Because here in the gospel lesson that we just heard read, we see something about death, don't we? As Jesus encounters it in a very personal, very intimate sort of way, we learn what death really is and what God intends to do about it. And so I invite you, if you have your bulletins, to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 11 as we look at this passage together. John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. John begins this chapter by introducing us to a man that he tells us is gravely ill. that this man, his name is Lazarus. And if you've been reading along in the Gospel of John, you might have read this before, and suddenly he appears, and you're not exactly sure who he is. This is the first time he shows up in the entire Gospel, this man, Lazarus. But almost immediately, you learn that Lazarus is significant in a way that many of the other people that Jesus encounters in the Gospel are not. Many of them were simply strangers to Jesus when they met him for the first time, but clearly Lazarus knows Jesus. His sisters, Mary and Martha, are some of Jesus' closest friends, and I think it's intriguing, even though we don't hear anything else about their friendship, that Mary and Martha describe Lazarus to Jesus as the one whom you love. The one whom you love. Clearly, Lazarus is a very, very close friend to Jesus. We just don't know about this particular friendship, but we know that he is close to Jesus, and he's gravely, gravely ill. The story tells us, John reveals. And so what happens is his sisters send word to Jesus that he is sick, that he is ill, and clearly what they're hoping, the implication is very clear, even though they don't come right out and say it, is they're hoping Jesus will leave where he is and he'll come to their village of Bethany and he will heal their brother. But the complexity of this request is not only the fact that Jesus is far away, he's in a totally different part of Israel at this point, but it's also complex because of the fact that Jesus has just had a very interesting encounter at the end of John 10. John had this reveals that there's this encounter Jesus has with the leaders in Jerusalem, where it was clear that the sort of things that Jesus was teaching was sort of raising the anger of these leaders that they had decided to arrest him, and by implication probably punish him, hurt him, possibly even kill him. And so John tells us that Jesus had left. He had gone to a completely different region, a place where they would have no political jurisdiction. A place where he could escape their wrath. But you see, if he responds to this request, if he goes to Bethany, which John tells us is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, that would change. The situation would change dramatically. And so in a sense, you see, when John tells us that Jesus is getting this request, he's telling us that not only is Lazarus' life potentially in grave danger, but so too was Jesus. If Jesus draws near, he's risking his very life. And yet, what does the gospel account tell us? That Jesus came. Jesus came. His love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus compels him to put himself in harm's way because he loves them. And then he tells us something else. It's very interesting. As he's there, he's about to depart to go to Bethany. He tells his disciples a couple of things. He tells them, first of all, that Lazarus's illness will not end in death, which you kind of have to hold in tension in the back of your mind. What does that mean exactly? And he also says that Lazarus' illness will actually be the cause for God's glory to be manifest among them. Now again, it's not very clear exactly what Jesus means at this point. It's become much more obvious as the story unfolds. But we need to kind of be aware that this dynamic is going on in the midst of the situation. Nevertheless, what John does explain is by the time Jesus actually gets to Bethany, Lazarus has already died. He's been dead for 4 days, and it appears that even though Jesus came, he's just too late. He couldn't have gotten there in time, apparently. And it also appears, apparently, that Jesus' prediction was wrong, because Lazarus is dead. And by this point, Jesus shows up in Bethany. The mourning for Lazarus has already begun. And in that culture, when someone died, interestingly enough, they'd be buried the exact same day. They would be buried on that day, and then their friends and their family would come, and they would mourn for them in a way that would almost just boggle our minds, the weeping and wailing that would happen. And they would gather in the loved one's home, and they would do what was known as sitting Shiva. They would gather together, a custom actually that's still practiced by many observant Jews, even to this very day. They're there sitting Shiva. When Jesus appears, he shows up. He shows up in Bethany. But what's interesting is John tells us he doesn't even get to Mary and Martha's home before Martha learns that he's coming, and she goes out to meet him. And when she sees him at the edge of town, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." The first time I read this statement that she makes seems a little bit passive-aggressive, right? Like, are you the cause that if you had just gotten here earlier, couldn't you see that you should have been more urgent in coming? And it feels as though she's maybe upset or, or angry with Jesus. But if you read a little bit more carefully, you suddenly realize that she's not frustrated with Jesus so much as she is deeply disappointed with what has gone on. She's deeply disappointed by the fact that her brother is not here with them. She's just wishing desperately that things could be different. She wants Lazarus to be alive. And so Jesus tries to reassure her. Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And when Jesus says this, Martha seems to immediately misunderstand what he's getting at, because she replies, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." In other words, what Martha seems to think Jesus was referring to here is God's promise that he would raise the dead on the coming day of judgment at the end of history. That the resurrection that's promised in passages in the Old Testament like Ezekiel, that's what Martha thought that Jesus was talking about. That great promise God had given his people. But you see, what Martha couldn't perceive is the fact that Jesus was speaking to her about the resurrection in a much more immediate, much more personal sense. We see this in what Jesus says next. He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" You see what Jesus is trying to say to her? Do you grasp his point, what he's trying to communicate to Martha? He's saying to her, "I didn't just come to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. I came to be the resurrection, Martha. That's who I really am. I came to be the embodiment of all of Israel's hopes and dreams. And I want you to realize that if you trust in me, you will get to share in my resurrection life. Even now. Even right here in the present." And what I think is astounding is that as soon as Jesus says this to her, Martha responds with great faith. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. I do believe it." Now, it's clear as the story unfolds, she doesn't completely understand what's going on. But what I think John doesn't want us to miss is the fact that she trusts him implicitly. Martha is there. She doesn't get it intellectually and in a sense, but she trusts him. And that's the most important thing. Even if she doesn't comprehend it, she trusts him. And that's evident in what she does next. Because John tells us that as soon as Jesus said this to her, she rushes into town to find her sister Mary, and she says to her, "The teacher's here, and he's calling for you." And when Mary hears this, she immediately jumps up, she leaves the crowd of people who are around her, and she rushes out to see Jesus. But obviously they didn't explain what was going on, because when she leaves, the crowd simply assumes that she's headed out to her brother's tomb, probably to weep and wail some more. They don't realize exactly what's going on, so they too jump up and go with her. But they were in for a surprise, weren't they? Because they weren't just going to the tomb. No, they were going to see something they didn't expect to see at all. Something that I'm sure none of them ever dreamed that they would get to see. And John, he sets up the next scene by explaining to us that when Martha finally sees Jesus, after she has sent this request days before, he's finally here, she sees Jesus and she begins to fall apart. John explains that she fell at Jesus' feet and she cried out, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she began to sob. Mary began to weep. Days and days of holding in all this anguish comes flowing out in this moment of agony. "If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died." And then John tells us something that's truly remarkable in verse 33. He tells us that when Jesus saw Mary and the others who were weeping with her, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Now, what's interesting about this word, as you begin to study it, this word that's translated deeply moved here is a very unusual word, a very complex word. Commentators tell us that this word has connotations not simply of just deep emotion, but even more significantly of anger and rage and fury. You see, some commentators suggest that an even more precise translation of this phrase is that Jesus became deeply angry in his spirit. And he was very, very agitated. And why is that? Why is Jesus so deeply angry? Why is Jesus outraged by what he saw that day? Well, from the context of the passage, it's very clear what's going on in Jesus' heart. The truth that we see in front of us is that Jesus is angry with death itself. Jesus is outraged at what death was doing to the lives of people he loved. He's furious at how death is ripping apart God's good creation. This disturbs him deeply. And that's why Jesus is so angry. What's fascinating is that's not the only emotion Jesus felt in that moment, is it? He's deeply angry, but John also goes on to tell something extremely significant. He said that as Jesus drew near to Lazarus' tomb, he began to weep. Jesus wept as he approached Lazarus' grave. Jesus burst out in tears. He's there weeping and sobbing and crying in front of the grave. As he did this, there were different reactions in the crowd. Some people said, wow, this just demonstrates Jesus' deep love for Lazarus, doesn't it? But other people, perhaaps a little bit more cynical, said, he healed a lot of other people, didn't he? Healed a lot of blind people. Why didn't he heal Lazarus? Right? In other words, it seems to be saying what they seem to be asking there in that moment. Are there limits to Jesus' power? Are there boundaries that even Jesus himself can't cross? He could heal the blind, but not the dead. I guess there's sort of a boundary at which even Jesus himself can't cross. But the questions that they have sort of hang in the air as Jesus draws near to Lazarus' tomb. And verse 38, John tells us that once more, Jesus became deeply moved in his spirit. He became angry again as he gets closer and closer to the grave. And John explains to us that Lazarus' tomb was actually located in a cave, which was a very common burial practice in that day. As I said before, when someone died, their family would be responsible for getting them ready for burial. And what they would do is they would take care of the body, they would clean it up, they would wrap it in a burial cloth, and they would take it inside a cave, and there would be a sort of a stone bench in which they would lay the body so it could decompose and get to the point of being down to bones, essentially, a year later. And they would put it in a box, and then they would do something else with it. But at this point, Lazarus's body is still in the cave. And in the front of that cave, they would put an enormous stone that would be in front of the cave to protect it from grave robbers. And the stone was so heavy, so enormous, that it would take several men to move this stone. And this is where Jesus is headed. He is headed towards this cave, towards this tomb. It's been 4 days since Lazarus has died. And it appears as Lazarus is there in the grave, there's nothing that Jesus can do for him. But what's fascinating is Jesus approached the tomb that day. We know something. We know that he didn't just come to mourn for his friend Lazarus. He didn't just come to weep for him. No, I think even more significantly, even more powerfully, the reason why Jesus was approaching that tomb was because he was there to do battle with death. He was there to fight death. That's why he had come. And we see that in what Jesus does next. Because as he draws near to the entrance of the tomb, he says, "Take away the stone." Take away the stone, Jesus says. And what Jesus says is the people don't know what to do. They were anticipating a lot of things, right? But they weren't anticipating this. I mean, this is a little crazy. I mean, you just don't do that. I mean, it's like if you went to a funeral last week, and then a week later you showed up at the cemetery, you knocked on the door and said, "Hey, I know that my relative was buried here last week. Do you think you could take a backhoe and dig it up so we can see our relative once again?" I mean, people are like, I don't think so. You know, this is crazy. You don't do this. This is nuts, right? And everyone seems to be thinking this, but Martha is the only one who has the guts to say anything. And so she says to Jesus, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Meaning, "Jesus, I know that you miss him, but I have to remind you of something. His body is decomposing in there. And so if we open up his tomb, it's really going to stink, and I think you're going to regret this decision, Jesus." But then Jesus surprises her even more deeply. by returning to the earlier conversation they had had about the resurrection, because then Jesus turns to her and he says, Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And when Jesus says this, there's something drops, sort of the penny drops in her mind. She suddenly seems to get it. Because the next thing we know, men are in front of the tomb. They are removing the stone from the entrance of this cave. And I'm sure as they did this, I'm sure it took a little while to move that stone. But as they're moving it, I'm sure the crowd got very, very, very quiet. Thinking, what in the world's going to happen next? And in the midst of this eerie silence, Jesus begins to pray. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people who are standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when Jesus finished praying, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. And everyone who was there in that crowd was gazing intently at the opening of the cave. And John tells us that as they were, a man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. As he emerged from the tomb, you can just see Jesus smiling. And he said, unbind him. Let him go. Unbind him. Let him go, Jesus said. Unbind him. Let him go. What a beautiful summary of what Jesus came to do. What a beautiful summary of Jesus' mission in one statement. What did Jesus come to do? He came so that we might be unbound. Jesus came among us so that we might go free. Jesus came among us so that he might rescue us from the grips of death. Jesus came among us so that he might bring us the resurrection. That's what Jesus came to do. And you see, that's the good news that Jesus wants us to hear today. That is the good news of the gospel. I think as we consider this, I think there's three really facets of this reality that John wants us to grasp and understand today. And the first one is this. First one in verse 35, where John tells us that Jesus wept. Jesus wept, John says. As many of you probably know, if you grew up in Sunday school, this is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. None shorter. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible, but I want to suggest it is perhaps the most profound. The most profound. Because you see what is happening as Jesus is there weeping in front of Lazarus' tomb? He's showing us something, isn't he? He's showing us his deep compassion for us, right? He's showing us that Jesus has deep compassion for our troubled lives. He's showing us that he has deep sympathy for the trials and the hardships that all of us face in this broken and obviously messed up world. As Jesus is there weeping, do you see that he is revealing to us the very heart of God? He's showing us this is what God is really like. This is how God chooses to relate to us. Brothers and sisters, we have a God, you see, who didn't choose to stay aloof from our pain. We didn't have a God who removed himself from the ramifications of our rebellion. No, instead we have a God who chose to take on flesh to come among us. And not only did he take on our flesh, but he's also taken on the travails of our souls. The very things that fill us with anguish fill him with anguish. And isn't that encouraging? Isn't that deeply encouraging to realize that we have a God who is intensely interested in our lives? We have a God who has chosen to weep with us and for us. We have a God whose heart breaks for the things that break our hearts as well. I think that's so encouraging because so many times I think we find ourselves in difficult seasons, difficult patches of life, and in those moments it can become very tempting to believe something. It can become very tempting to believe that God has somehow abandoned us, that God doesn't care about us anymore. He doesn't notice our trials or our heartaches. But you see what this passage clearly reveals to us is that isn't true. As Jesus is there weeping, He's showing us the very heart of God. He's showing us that he has deep compassion for our lives. That brings us to the second facet I think John wants us to understand about Jesus. Because not only do we see his deep compassion for us, but I think it's fascinating that we also see Jesus' deep anger at death as well. Jesus not only has deep compassion for us, he has deep anger over the reality of death. And again, I think this is very, very striking. Because as sort of you might say, this gives us sort of a proper Christian understanding of death. Because what Jesus is showing us here is that death is deeply unnatural. It is universal, but it is deeply unnatural. God never intended for his creation to suffer under the reign of death. It was never meant to be like this. And you see, that's why God is so angry. That's why Jesus is so upset. And so you see, what that means as Christians is we don't have to minimize the pain of death anymore. We don't have to sort of wash away and say, well, we just sort of passed away. That was okay. We get to the next level, right? No. Now, this is a deeply ugly, unnatural eruption into this world, polluting the good thing God created. We don't have to try to explain it away. Instead, as Christians, we have the joy of calling it for what it is, what it truly is. Death is our implacable enemy, and it's an enemy that Jesus has come to oppose. This past week, I came across a quote from the reformer John Calvin writing about this. I think it's very, very helpful. He says in verse 38 that when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, he didn't come like an idle spectator. Instead, Calvin said, he came like a wrestler preparing for a contest. Isn't that a beautiful image? Jesus didn't come to observe. No, he came like a wrestler preparing for a contest. And he says, it's no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stood before his eyes. Jesus came to fight for us. He entered the arena. He came to take on death itself. That brings us to the third and final facet of this truth that I think John wants us to understand here. Because in this passage, we not only see Jesus' deep compassion for us and his deep anger over death, but finally and most importantly, we see his deep victory as well. His deep victory over the grave. We see his deep victory over death as he raises Lazarus from the tomb. Because you see, the good news is that Jesus not only sympathizes with us in our struggles, but he's also powerful enough to do something about them. Because who is Jesus? He really is the resurrection and the life. And he can bring, and he has brought, the victory over death. And you know what's so fascinating? Do you know how he did it? He's showing you right here in the story. Because the fascinating thing, if you pay attention, if this jogs your memory, if it sparks some insight like, wow, that sounds really familiar, it's because what happened to Lazarus is just about to happen to Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Sort of the same order of events is going to happen to Jesus. Jesus, just like Lazarus, is going to die. Just like Lazarus is going to appear, there's nothing that can be happening for him. There'll be grief-stricken family and friends around his tomb, hoping, disappointed, waiting for him, but not sure of what's going to happen. Jesus died like Lazarus. He was buried in a tomb like Lazarus. But most importantly, just like Lazarus, Jesus is going to rise from the grave. And when he did, when he rose from the grave on Easter morning, what he was showing us is that he is conquering death. Jesus is revealing to us that the great curse of death has finally been broken. And that should give us great hope, shouldn't it? As Jesus said to Martha so long ago, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. You see, that's the hope of the gospel. That is the great victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so really the only thing we have left to decide is what we're going to do about this. What are we going to do about this great news? How are we going to respond? Because you see, there's a question hanging out there for us. It's the question that Jesus posed to Mary, and it's the very same one he is asking us here today. Jesus is saying to us too, do you believe this? Do you believe in me? Do you trust that I really am the resurrection and the life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story that John relates of your great power over the grave. And Lord, help us now as we can embrace this truth, knowing that we are united to you by faith and that the things that you promised Martha are ours as well. And I pray that if there's anyone here who's not embraced this for themselves, that today they would respond. Today they would be given deep assurance in their hearts that you have come for them. And we ask this in his holy name. Amen.